All right, it is Wednesday evening, August 23rd, 2017, and we are continuing here at Morning View Baptist Church with our study in the Minor Prophets. And so tonight we get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is another one of the minor prophets that's rather brief. I want to say again, I'm drawing from some material that comes from the ministry of Chuck Swindoll. If you flip over on the back, the notation for that is there under the graph. We'll get to that in just a moment. And so we're going to work through what I've given you in form of an outline. We're going to take a look at the diagram there, and then we're going to get into the book itself and read some and get a flavor for Zephaniah and what he is setting before us. So let's start there with number one at the top of your outline, the author. In chapter 1, verse 1, the author introduces himself as Zephaniah, son of Cushi. C-U-S-H-I. Son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. And while the names Zephaniah and Hezekiah were reasonably commonplace, it's possible that Hezekiah was Zephaniah's great-grandfather, who was one of the more righteous and pious kings in Judah during this period of time, and listed by other descendants here that Zephaniah was descended from Hezekiah, but not from Manasseh or Ammon, who were two wicked descendants who ruled in Judah in between Hezekiah and Josiah. But among the prophets, again, this is still a unique introduction with a long list of fathers. And so why stop with Hezekiah? Well, most likely he wanted to highlight his royal lineage as a descendant of one of Judah's good kings. And so the reference to this place in chapter 1, verse 4, indicates that he prophesied in Jerusalem. And while his many references to temple worship display a strong familiarity with Israel's Jerusalem, with Israel's religious culture. And so Zephaniah, being a descendant of one of the royal families, was likely very able to move in the halls of power, which would have given him access, as he proclaimed, what was a very shocking message to Israel during this time. And again, keep in mind, when Zephaniah refers to Israel, he's referring to the people Israel. Remember, by this time, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had already been carried off into captivity, conquered, and a few of them carried off into captivity and just scattered back in 722 BC by Assyria. And what is coming for Judah that Zephaniah is prophesying about is they are going to be conquered by Babylon. And so that's what the prophet Zephaniah is warning about. Time period, again, verse 1-1 tells us that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah, from 640 to 609 BC. And there's a way we can further pinpoint the date with some details that he gives us in the text. First, in chapter 2, verse 13, he predicted the fall of Nineveh, which is an event that occurred in 612 BC. And so Zephaniah also made frequent quotations from the law, especially from Deuteronomy, a document that remained lost in Judah for much of Josiah's reign. Therefore, Zephaniah most likely prophesied in the latter part of Josiah's rule after the king discovered the scrolls of the law, which was in 622 BC. That's in 2 Chronicles 34. And so that means that Zephaniah grew up under the reign of Josiah's evil predecessors, Manasseh and Ammon. And as a young man, he would have been surrounded by many of the trappings of that evil culture that existed under those kings. There was a lot of idolatry. There was even child sacrifice that was going on. There were unjust killings. All those would have been things that he observed and that might have been an influence upon him. But thankfully, Zephaniah grew into a man of God, able to stand before the people and deliver God's message of judgment as well as hope, even though they'd gone astray. The importance, number three, this book mentions the day of the Lord more than any other book in the Old Testament, clarifying the picture of Judah's fall to Babylon and the eventual judgment and restoration of all humanity in the future. In this case, it refers primarily to God's impending time of judgment upon the nation of Judah. Zephaniah saw in the day of the Lord the destruction of his country, his neighbors, and eventually the whole earth. And he wrote that the day of the Lord was near, that it would be a time of wrath, that it was to come as judgment on sin, and that it would finally result in God's presence among his people. And so he had a very heavy message of judgment to deliver during his ministry. The main idea, the book of Zephaniah follows a pattern of judgment on all people for their sin, followed by the restoration of God's chosen people. Zephaniah's primary target for God's message of judgment, the nation of Judah, had fallen into grievous sin under the reign of their king Manasseh. And so Zephaniah's prophecy shouted out for godliness and purity in a nation that had become sinful to its core. The people of Judah had turned their backs to God, not only in their personal lives, but also in their worship. And this reflected the depth of their sin and their deep need for God's people to be purged on their path to restoration. And so this is a long history. And again, we've seen this theme over and over again, these realities over and over again in the minor prophets, that the people of God had allowed too much influence from the neighboring nations. They'd given themselves over to worshiping other gods. And it was really a syncretism. It's not as if they stopped worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, at all. They were still carrying through on many of the worship ceremonies and other things there in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is they had incorporated a lot of pagan practices in as well. You know, you'd go to the temple and you'd offer your sacrifices to God. And then for another, you know, family gathering, you'd go down to the Asherah pole and you'd make sacrifices to Baal. And again, we know that there were a number of different gods that they were offering up, making offerings to. They were just gods in the region that even included the god Moloch, to whom they sacrificed children. And so very, very destructive and wicked things were going on in the nation at this time among the people of God. And while he sent them periodically righteous kings, there were still very wicked kings that just led them further down the path of destruction. And so that brings us to the application. Those living in Judah had again turned the worship of God into a fiasco. Not only had they built their own places of worship to revere other gods, but they'd begun to desecrate the temple, which was God's own dwelling place. We see in this kind of a picture of ourselves. Modern day believers in Christ can also make a mockery of worship when we live in open sin. And so there are many who profess the name of Christ and come to church every Sunday, putting on a false face, looking the part without acting like Christ. And so the book of Zephaniah reminds us how seriously God takes our lives and our relationship with Him. It also reminds us that if we have failed, God is always a God of restoration and hope. And of course, that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Go ahead and flip over your outline. And again, we see this broken down as we go through a mere three chapters. The first two chapters and then the first eight verses of chapter three, all about judgment and doom, both upon Judah and the nations. And then his promise for joy and deliverance to the remnant, that God is going to restore them. And we're reminded, if you go down to the very bottom block there, that Jesus Christ is the one who hides us from God's wrath. He's the one who will someday rule the earth as the King of Israel. And ultimately, that is when a full restoration will take place. Go ahead and take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. We want to go ahead and look through this book and read it so we have a flavor of what's being set before us here by the prophet Zephaniah. So we have his introduction there in verse 1. Saying that this prophecy was given in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. In verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Why do you think he begins here with a sense of, with a promise of global judgment? Anyone want to guess? We're reminded through these words here that God is the God of the universe and not just the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world. And anytime we see the judgment of God active in the human timeline as we work our way through history, that is just a foretaste of the final judgment where God will literally wipe all things clean. And so that's the idea that this has begun with. The Lord who is going to settle all accounts at the consummation, the Lord who is literally going to wipe clean the face of the earth one day, is the Lord that speaks to you now of the judgment that he is going to mete out against you for your idolatry. So it's very strong language here. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. That's just another Baal and Milcom. They were deities that belonged to the surrounding nations. And you see the hypocrisy here. One moment they're bowing down to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe. And the next moment they're bowing down to these false gods. Those who have turned back, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And so what is God's message to them? Be silent. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And so we see that the leaders of Judah are going to be called to account because they are in a place of authority. They could have led the people otherwise, as Josiah has demonstrated, and yet they have not. There is an interesting notation here in verse 9. Those who leap over the threshold. We don't know exactly what that refers to. Commentators speculate that it was some sort of probably a pagan superstition, but from one of the surrounding gods, that, you know, those, anytime they went through a threshold, they had to kind of step or jump back and forth to appease the gods, to keep from being cursed. It could have been any number one of these, but very likely, again, a superstition that was attributable to one of these false gods. Verse 10, on that day declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Again, one of the reasons that the wicked kings were able to garner the support of the people was they promised national wealth. They promised, you know, good economies. They promised, the benefits of a blessed thing. And it's under that guise that the appeal was made to worship surrounding gods. If you remember, we've talked about this before, in ancient Israel and in the area of that world at the time, the gods were understood to be very territorial. That's why the temptation of the Israelites, once they got into the promised land, the temptation was immediate to begin sacrificing to the gods of that region, because they believed it was understood in that culture at that time that because those gods were geographically tied, you had to appease them if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to be able to provide for your family, if you wanted your herds to be blessed, then you better appease the gods of that particular locality. And so that was that's part of the mindset that fed them during this time. God says he's going to come and lay waste to it all. Everything that they were promised, the bounty that they were seeking through trade, through offering themselves to false gods, that it's all going to be taken away from them. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they won't inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink wine from them. For the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation and darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and the lofty battlements. And so there's very much an urgency communicated here, that literally the wrath of God is not just on the horizon, but is coming nearer and nearer like an unstoppable force that is literally going to decimate the people of Judah. And then we swing back to a little more global perspective with verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is where we capture, guys, and we've talked about this a little bit before, when we deal with prophecy, where we have these elements of both a near and far judgment. This is something we see frequently. Even Jesus, when he offered his Olivet Discourse, there were near elements of that judgment, talking about how when he told his disciples, not one stone will be left on another, when he looked at the glory of the temple, there was a near judgment that was coming in AD 70 when the Romans would literally come in and obliterate the city of Jerusalem. But much of what Jesus said also there in the Olivet Discourse had a far interpretation that applied to the final judgment. And we're seeing those things intermingled here, even in the prophecy of Zephaniah. There is an immediate impending judgment that is coming on the nation of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians for their sinfulness, for their wretchedness in turning their hearts from God. But that's just that reality of the near judgment points us to the greater reality of the final judgment, where, again, God will settle all accounts. Everyone will stand before the judge of the earth. And all the earth shall be consumed, as it says there. So that takes us to chapter 2. And this is where God begins to pronounce his judgment on Judah's enemies. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. And so there's this note, this plea by God to repent, even as he promises what is going to happen to the different towns and villages and peoples that are surrounding them. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast. Verse 5, you, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitants is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. And so there's a note of hope there of a remnant that will be preserved again, even through this intense judgment. God goes on and says in verse 8, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in his place, all the lands of the nations. And so God is going to bring such judgment upon these people for what they've done to his people Israel. Even though he is about to punish his people Israel, he's still going to hold those other nations to account for how they've responded to and treated his people back through history. I mean, God's referring to things that literally happened generations earlier in some of these cases. And yet he's promising, even as the Babylonians are brought against Israel during this time, these neighboring nations are going to feel his wrath as well. In the immediate term, they are all going to suffer as a result of him pouring out his judgment. He says, verse 12, the Cushite shall be slain by the sword. He'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Syria, make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Again, that's the prophecy that helps place us in the time period of how that'll be destroyed again. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold. Her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes her hisses and shakes his fist. I want you to imagine with me the equivalent of a city like New York being decimated and reduced to a place where just wild animals roam in the streets and, you know, settle in what's left of the ruin. It's that kind of magnitude. Nineveh, again, was that kind of central city from which many wars were waged in that region. And so the picture here is of utter desolation and a place like that being reduced to literally being uninhabitable because of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on it. Back to the text in chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. That's probably one of the most telling statements there at the end of verse 5. But the unjust knows no shame. You know, you think about Israel's history, a history that they knew well because it was passed down, and especially under Josiah, even as the book of the law had been found, you had the book of Deuteronomy being recovered and read in the presence of the people and revival breaking out in Israel, in Judah during this time. And so the people are reminded of the great works of God. They're reminded from Moses in Deuteronomy, as they remember back to the stories of how their very own children were thrown in the Nile River and put to death because their population was growing too large. They're reminded of the power of God in conquering all the Egyptian gods and God delivering them through a parted sea and then crushing the army of Pharaoh. The people are reminded of all of these amazing things that God has done in their history. And yet they continue to run right back to their idolatries. To run right back to profaning the name of the Lord. Verse 6 in chapter 3. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruin. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I say, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. You know, it makes no sense that after hearing the word of the Lord, they wouldn't repent. But yet, rather than repenting, they continue to press into their sin. And just sin makes you unreasonable. It's not a well-reasoned thing to continue to desecrate God and dishonor him in the face of his word, his truth being sent before you. And it just goes to how sin makes you stupid. Sin dulls your spiritual senses. It sucks you in and drags you further. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Again, incredible terms describing God's capability in pouring out judgment. But this, then in verse 9 of chapter 3, this is where we begin to hear the note of hope and restoration. And again, as we read this through New Covenant, New Testament eyes, we're to understand that these are precisely and exactly the things that God has accomplished and will ultimately accomplish through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. So he's talking about a return of the people. And we know that this happens, that even through the Babylonian conquering, Daniel and his patriots and other Israelites are saved. They're carried into captivity. They exist under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning and a succession of kings of the Chaldeans. And that ultimately Cyrus is the one who, after 70 years, allows the people of Israel to return to the land and rebuild under Ezra and Nehemiah. So a remnant will be preserved. They will return and bring his offerings. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave you, I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so God is promising that this remnant will flourish. And that's something that's true even into the time of Christ and even after the time of Christ that we see through Scripture. We know that the people of Israel, we're going to see when we get to the last of the minor prophets, when we finish up with Malachi, that even after the people of Israel got back in the land, guess what? They give themselves over just to kind of hypocrisy and vain worship again. So, and not that they really go back to worshiping the idols of the people, but we know that by the time Christ comes, there's a religious system in place where people have their faith in the system and not in the Lord that the system points to, which is why the religious leaders hated Christ. He was a threat to their system of control. They thought they were protecting the true Jewish faith from the Messiah. Okay? And so, but even through that, God is going to preserve a remnant, his people. Israel's joy and restoration here in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, I will at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You know, if you go back up to verse 17, this is language of a bridegroom exulting over his bride. That I am in your midst. I will save. I will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's the picture of a groom who's received the bride and rightly been given this place with her at his side. And of course, who's the groomsman of the church? Christ. You know, we have Christ using this very same metaphor, this very same language, to speak of the redemption that he will bring. And we know as Christians, what we look forward to in the final day of judgment is being welcomed into the wedding feast of the Lamb, being brought into the glory of the Lord when everything has been settled, when all of history has been consummated, when every form of wickedness has been properly judged, and God establishes the new heaven and the new earth. And so this points us towards that. There's an element of hope. And again, I would go back to what we talked about in the point of application on our outline. This is a serious reminder. When we read God's language here, brothers and sisters, this is a serious reminder of how our God judges sin. Sometimes we can because of the wonder and the magnitude of grace, we can sometimes lose sight of the fact that we will account, or every sin will be accounted for. And I've said this to you before, every single sin, including every single sinful thought of every human being who has ever or will ever live, every single sin will be punished. It will either be punished in hell upon those who perpetrate it, or the punishment will have fallen upon Christ for those who have trusted in Him. Sin is a grievous matter. And what we so often excuse, you know, many of you have read, it's been a book out for several years, we've used it here at Morning View several times, you know, Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. You know, we sometimes minimize what we call the respectable sins, sins that aren't that bad, telling little white lies, having a little bit of covetousness, maybe struck with a little bit of greed. You know, there are a host of things that we excuse on a regular basis that Christ died for us. And so it's important that we walk in holiness, understanding that we will be called to account. Understanding that God is righteous and His judgment shall be poured out on all sin and wickedness. And at the same time, understanding that as we have failed, God's grace is abundant to the uttermost. The hope and the forgiveness and the mercy that is made available to us through Jesus Christ, we are to be astounded at that. As we contemplate those things, we allow them, that those very things should stoke our love for our Savior. And inspire us and move us and motivate us towards mortifying our sin and putting Christ first in our lives. As we know that one day we will be brought into God's presence by His sovereign hand. Any questions as we finish tonight?